Revelation chapter 22, we'll read again the words of verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now I know that a large part of the book of Revelation is taken up with what we would consider to be quite difficult imagery. And that can be discouraging, and it can perhaps put you off from spending long in reading that and reflecting upon it. But yet in these final chapters, we have this wonderful revelation of the new heavens and the new earth. And the imagery that's used in it is more familiar imagery. It's imagery that is used consistently through the scriptures. It's a picture of a garden, of a temple, the city of Jerusalem. It's a place. What's illustrated there is a place of intimacy, the place of the presence of God. You remember in the Garden of Eden, it was described as being a place where there was gold and precious stones, and that's what's used to describe heaven here, gold and precious stones. You remember in the Garden of Eden, there was a river. It didn't flow into the garden, but it flowed out from the garden, a great river, and it went out to water the whole earth. And we're told here about a great river, pure, the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out from the Lamb. In the Garden of Eden, there was, of course, the tree of life. And when Adam and Eve sinned against God and fell, they were forbidden access to the tree of life, the tree which was in the midst of the garden. But here in Revelation, we're shown that there is the tree of life. The tree of life, it grows by the banks of this great river. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations, even its leaves. And it bears fruit 12 months. It's perpetually in fruit. It's a place of life and fullness and blessing. It says at the beginning of the prophecy, the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, it says, To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. And this imagery of the garden, it continues through the whole of Scripture. It's not just there in Eden, and it's not just here in the end in Revelation. Because actually, the imagery of the garden is carried into the temple. You might not have noticed that. But it describes in 1 Kings chapter 6, where Solomon was having the temple constructed. It says he carved all the walls of the house around about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. It's talking about the holiest of holies and then the holy place beyond the holiest of holies. And it was surrounded in the walls by these images of trees and of flowers. It was a picture of a garden. And so the scripture begins in a garden, and the temple, the place, the sanctuary of God is like a garden, and it concludes with this garden image. The priority is not so much the place, but rather it is the person. Because it is a garden that speaks of the presence of God. It's where God meets with man. It's a place of reconciliation, a place of redemption, of life and of liberty, of peace and perfection, of glory and of gladness. It's a place where we're told there is no sin and there's no shame. And there's no sorrow. And there's no separation. There's no darkness. There's no departure. There's no death. But rather there's absolute, uncompromised, holy purity. And it says at the end of chapter 21 that there shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth. Nothing defiled shall enter in to this place of holy perfection. And yet, because of the transformative power of the gospel, there is a place there for you and for me. Because of the transformative power of the gospel, this holy place, this place of God, will be your home for all eternity. And there the Lord will be in the throne. But not a throne that is distant, not a throne that is far removed. But rather, John says in his first epistle, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The transformative power of the gospel. Now, what's the purpose in describing the new heavens and the earth, new earth? What's the purpose in speaking of this special place where God is with his people? It's not to describe to you what is beyond you, what you will never see and what you will never enter into. But rather it is described here to show you what you're called to enter into. This is revealed so that you might pursue after Christ, that you might do so with confidence and with hope and with joy and with gladness, that this would motivate you in the troubles and the trials of life, that this would fill your heart. This is what is promised to each person who will come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is promised to you today if you will come to him. Not promised only to some, but it's promised to all. It's promised to each person here if you set your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to focus on the words of verse 17, which emphasizes for us the freeness with which the gospel is to be proclaimed, and that God is calling you to come and to be reconciled. He's calling you to come and to be redeemed, to come and to enter in. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Firstly, come. There is no discrimination. It is for everyone. It is for all. There's this repeated refrain, isn't there, in these words, come. It says, do not hold back. Do not remain alienated, but rather be reconciled. God has purchased redemption through the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all who trust in him will be received. Everyone that trusts in him. And therefore you're to come and to believe, to trust in him. There is no discrimination. It is not addressed only to some people, but not to others. It is not for some type of people, or some people in some particular place, but to everyone everywhere. What is this coming? Well, it's a movement of the soul. which animates the whole of the being. It is faith and repentance. Repentance means recognizing the reality of sin, seeing what it is as an offense against God, recognizing our own guilt and inability as a consequence of sin, and turning with grief and hatred of it. That's repentance, turning away from that. Not sorry in it. So often we may be sorry in our sin, and yet we're still in the midst of it. We don't like the mess of it, and yet we carry on with the same thing. But repentance is turning away. But not turning away to try again yourself. This time I'll be better. But rather recognizing that as a sinner, it's not in me, it's not in you to do better. Rather turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's repentance, but there's faith. It's recognizing the truth of who he is and entrusting yourself into his care, resting upon him, knowing that he is faithful and he will receive all who come to him, and he will save. He will do all that he has promised. Sometimes this coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is dramatic. But other times, maybe even many times, it is not dramatic in the moment. But yet the consequences of it endure for all eternity. Sometimes you read of dramatic conversions and you think, that's what I must have. I must have a Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul. I need to be struck down and see a light from heaven. But that is not the normal. And that's not what we're promised. And that's not what you're to look for, but rather to simply trust in Jesus Christ. To depend upon him, to be faithful, to forgive, to receive, to be your righteousness. That's what it means to come. But who is it that's to come? To whom is this addressed? It's addressed to each and every person. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit, that's the voice of God. God speaking. He speaks in conscience, but speaking primarily in his word. God speaks and he says, come unto me, all ends of the earth. We sang in Psalm 100, didn't we? All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord. Come to God and worship him. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Who's the bride? Well, we're told the bride is the church, the people of God, described as the bride because the purpose of God is to bring us to Christ, to be united with him for all eternity, like a husband and a wife. And so the Spirit, God himself, says, come, and the bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, declares that gospel message. In part through gospel preachers, but not exclusively through gospel preachers, through every member of the church. Speaking, showing forth the reality of the gospel. What you have here is human agency and divine authority. The Spirit says, come. And that's articulated and expressed by the church and speaking forth the gospel. But that's not the words of men with the authority of men, but rather this is the word of God. And that's why Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, in Christ's place, be ye reconciled to God. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And the idea there is of whoever hears the gospel, reiterating the gospel, echoing the gospel. And the idea is of the gospel extending to the ends of the earth, perpetuating, so that no one is excluded, so everyone hears what God desires them to hear, which is of his mercy and of his grace and his readiness to receive all that will come to him. You know, Paul was able to say when he was in prison in Rome, he was writing to the Philippians. He says, concerning his circumstances in Rome, that people were talking about him in prison. And people were repeating the gospel. And he said in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. Some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love. He says, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Whoever hears says, come. And he was describing a situation where some were motivated, not with a holy love of God, but with other motivation. But regardless, they were repeating the glorious truth of the gospel. And Paul was able to rejoice in that, because it meant that the free mercy of God was being spoken of. The gospel was extending forth. Come, there is no discrimination. Neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, young or old. It is for all. It is for sinners. There's no one who's entitled. There's no one who is worthy. If it was based on worthiness, it wouldn't be for anyone. But it's based rather upon the love and the mercy of God himself. And it is for everyone. So often society is divided, isn't it? The haves and the have-nots. But the Saviour said to disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Mark records it in this way. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's no qualification. There's to be no discrimination. Other than what Jesus said to rebuke some who were proud. Matthew records him saying, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But he wasn't in saying that excluding anyone, was he? Rather, he was rebuking their proud presumption. It is without discrimination. There is no qualification. It is for you. And sometimes the devil may put a seed of thought in your mind. And the suggestion might be, well, you're good enough. You don't need to come. Or the suggestion might be, you're so bad. There's no point in coming. But that is not true. Neither of these are true. There's no one who is good enough, but nor is there anyone that is too bad. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Let him that is athirst come. That's not to qualify who may come, but rather it's to encourage those who desire to come. It's to encourage those who may be awakened to their need, who find a desire for the Saviour. He's saying, yes, you who thirst after this, come, because it's for you. God gives, the Father gives the Son to you. Come and trust in Him. You know, the Lord even addresses those who turn their backs to walk away. It's addressed even to those who turn their backs and walk away. Come. There is no discrimination. Whosoever will, everyone, anyone, you, no matter your past, no matter even your present. As Paul expresses it in Acts 17 and verse 30, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Firstly, you're to come. There's no discrimination. Secondly, much more briefly, come. There is no demand. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. There is no demand placed upon you to achieve. There is no demand placed upon you to give. There's no demand placed upon you to atone. There's no demand placed upon you. You're not to come with works of righteousness. Any attempt to make yourself righteous, rather, is a rejection or resistance of God's grace in the gospel. It's not about how you use your finance. It's not about your intellectual achievement and understanding the gospel and being able to hold together in your mind good theology. It's not about the level of maturity you have in life. It's not about the sense of or the depth of grief you have because of your sin. It's not because of works of penance you have done to show the grief you have because of your sin. There is no condition, there's no demand placed upon you. You're to come. It's free. This language is the same language as we find in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, these well-known words. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat ye, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Using the transactional purchase, but he's saying you're to purchase without money. There is no price. You're simply to come and to take. You're to receive. You're to have. For God in His mercy holds Himself out to you. Come, there is no discrimination. Come, there is no demand. But also, friends, come, there's to be no delay. There's to be no delay. There's an urgency. And something of that urgency is communicated just in a language here, isn't it? The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever, and him, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will. There's this repetition. And it's emphasizing so that you would not hold back. But that sense of urgency is also emphasized in the words of verse 7 and verse 20, which say, behold, I come quickly. Who comes quickly? The Lord Jesus Christ comes quickly. Christ is coming again. He's coming into this world, and it is coming. It will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. a day of separation. The sheep from the goats, those who believe from those who do not believe, those who receive from those who will not receive. I come quickly. Now you might look at that and say, but isn't this a year, 2021? Don't we work that out from the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that then 2,000 years? How can that be quickly? It might not be quick in terms of how we count time, I suppose, in one sense. But I think the emphasis, the point is this, that he will come at the right time. And when he comes, we will see that he has not delayed. And he's been wise and gracious in his coming. But the point is also this, that for you and for me, time is passing so rapidly. You have no promise that you will see the end of this day. There's no promise that you will reach a grand old age. There's no promise of tomorrow. All you have is now. And therefore you must deal with this now. You must respond now. In fact, you are responding now. The person who holds himself back, the person who says another time, is responding now by saying no. There's no respectable middle ground. You either do or you don't. You will or you won't. You have him or you refuse him. Come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not delay. It's not that the gospel will change, but you will change. You will change because if you hold yourself back today, if you refuse to come today, you will harden your heart. Maybe you feel compelled. Maybe you feel tender. Maybe you feel you know that you ought to. But if you resist the strivings of the Spirit, what will you do but harden your heart? Entrench yourself in your sin. Make it easier to say no tomorrow, supposing you're given tomorrow. Come. There is to be no delay. There is no justification in Scripture for you holding back a moment longer. No justification. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you are or what you've done or what you've been, what you've seen, what you've said. It doesn't matter what's passed through your mind. It doesn't matter what's taken hold of your heart. Come. The Lord in his word addresses you. For it's to all. And so I simply have to ask you today, as you hear the word of God, as you hear the urgent cry, the gracious entreaty, the loving kindness of the Lord, how then do you respond? Will you come to him? Are you coming to him? Are you crying out and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner? What are you thinking about? Sometimes saying you're thinking about it is just a sort of a nice, respectful way, as it were, of saying not yet. What is there to think about? I'm not saying you shouldn't think. Don't misunderstand me. And I'm not saying if you don't have real questions, you shouldn't ask them and look for answers to them. But if you have real questions, And friends, ask the question. You can fall to your knees and cry out and ask your questions of God. You can also ask those who love the Saviour. You can come and you can say, help me. I need to understand this. I need to know this. Will you come to him? Do you desire to come to him? If you have that desire, what does he say? He says, let him that is athirst, if you have that desire, he says, let him come, because it's for you. Or maybe you fear what others will say. That's sometimes a factor, isn't it? What will others say? What will others think? What will become of you? What is the cost? The fear of man, or the fear of missing out, of having to take up your cross and follow him, having to bear your burden, the reproach, the mockery maybe. There may be other costs. Or is it a fear of yourself, maybe? A fear that you won't be able to keep going. A fear you won't be able to keep it up. A fear that you will fall back and put yourself into a worse state than you've ever been in before. And there's a sense in which you're right to fear yourself, because you're right to think that you don't have the strength to keep going. But it's not dependent upon your strength to come now, nor is it dependent upon your strength to continue tomorrow. But rather, he who says to you, come to me, is the one whose strength is sufficient. His strength is sufficient to save you. His strength is sufficient to keep you. His strength is sufficient to carry you. His strength is sufficient to bring you home. This wonderful description here, the new heavens and the new earth, and all this imagery is speaking about his presence, his nearness, his love, and his strength is sufficient, friends, to save, to redeem, to deliver. Maybe you fear the littleness of your faith. And if only you could see more clearly, understand better. But it's not about the greatness of your faith, but rather about the greatness of God. Your faith may be small, but he is big. Come to him. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And maybe in coming to Christ, what you need to do is to go against your own natural inclination. What I mean by that is your natural hesitancy, your reluctance, your fear to stand and to be counted. And maybe all your life you've learned the way of wisdom is to be just a little prudent. But friends, the way of wisdom is to trust in God. God says if you trust in him, he will save you. He will deliver you. He will keep you. He will never let you go. And so maybe you need to say that you do trust in him, because you do. Maybe you need to get up and follow him because that's really where you are. You're waiting for some experience. You're waiting for some measure of assurance. But that experience has never come, and that assurance will never come unless you do. You follow through in what you know to be true, and you get up and you follow him, and you acknowledge yourself as one of his people. I'm sure none of you would ever turn up at a wedding party where you weren't invited and try to talk your way in, push your way through, just blend with the invited guests and hope that you'll be accepted. You wouldn't do that. The fear of being found out, cast out, is too much. And maybe you fear that if you cast yourself upon the Lord and say, I love him and I seek him and I want him and I'll follow him. Maybe you feel as if you're almost imposing yourself upon him. And you don't want to do that because the day will come when you'll be pointed out and cast out. But you can't impose yourself upon him because he invites you. He addresses you. He gives himself to you. You will not be an illegitimate follower because he calls you to follow him. Does that make sense? Do you understand that? There is a place for you. He speaks to you. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Amen.